Well, that's a good reminder, isn't it? Kyle, it's good to see you back. How you feeling? Yeah, you're going to smile even if you're in pain, aren't you? I appreciate you coming, making that effort. I also know Bob, Tina, didn't Bob go into surgery or something?
I got you, okay.
So appreciate that. All right, remember these in prayer. Well, we're heading on through the list of question answers. And, you know, I really appreciate, I know I've said it before, but I really appreciate the questions that you have. Because I don't sense that they're just superficial questions. I sense that you're really digging. And how wonderful it is that you guys are digging in the Word of God, desiring to know what it says, and making it personal to you. So what a wonderful thing that is, and I really appreciate that. And I know that, it's one of the reasons why this time to me is special. I'm going to start off with where I left off. And so I'm trying to go through the questions that have been given to me in order. Some of you have been diligent to hang on for a few weeks. So this particular question is dealing with entertainment. So the question is, are there any positive examples of entertainment in Scripture? And then it goes on to ask, what role should entertainment play in our lives? I'd probably go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you'll go there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll look in particular in verse 24, and we'll just start with that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. It reads this way, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run?" Yeah, now it's sounding familiar, isn't it? "But only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games," okay, that would be entertainment, wouldn't it? The games were the entertainment. So they would go to these, Paul is acquainted with the games that were a part of the entertainment in that particular world at that time, and he begins to describe everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. In Hebrews chapter 5, it actually mentions this as well, and it will actually use a word for exercise that was specifically acquainted with the Olympics of that particular day. So what he does within the passage is he parallels the games and brings it into the realm of, shouldn't we be striving that way in the spiritual realm? So the question would be, is there any advantage to the entertainment? Yeah. I think one of the things that the world does is it demonstrates qualities that oftentimes we fail in. The world will be far more diligent oftentimes in the things of sports, for instance, than we would be. I mean, Scripture tells us where the Spirit of God is, there's actually self-discipline. But who practices that, you know? And as believers, you know, I think sometimes we're extremely lethargic and apathetic about pursuing these things. And we should think in terms, in fact, if you look with me, let me just finish the text. "Therefore, I run in such a way is not without aim. I box in such a way," there's boxing as well as running, "in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." What he's talking about clearly is disciplining himself for the work of the service. You're going to see this as well if you look with me in 2 Timothy in chapter 2. And he gives the description to Timothy of not only a soldier in active service, but if you drop on down to verse 5, "and also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." So when you're looking at, it's very interesting to me when I'm watching a football game and I watch how diligent they are to make sure that everybody's doing what they do according to the rules. I mean, it's amazing to me how something, I don't know if they just started doing this in football recently or not, but they come up on close to the last down. I think it's probably if they're real close to a goal line. Here they are on fourth down, and it's hard to know what to do in this particular occasion. So they line up, and they make this move, and they're hoping that the other guys are going to go offside, because if they do, then that puts them forward, and they get a first down. And I go, that's wild. They're actually trying to win the game by tricking the other team to break the rule.
Right.
And it's pretty interesting as you begin to see the interplay, but how important the rules are in sports. So there are rules to the guidelines of your spiritual walk. How diligent are we to not step out of bounds? That's pretty interesting. So what I would say is that entertainment begins by teaching us the diligence of the world and saying in some way, why aren't you this diligent? Now, would Christ ever say such a thing? Yeah, absolutely. If you turn me to Luke chapter 16, see, I knew you were going to ask that question. That's why I was just really ready to say something about it. But in Luke, in chapter 16, we see Jesus bringing in a worldly example. Oh, a worldly example. How terrible. One of the things I appreciated about Moody was they would say, all truth is God's truth. So it doesn't matter who says it, right? If 2 + 2 = 4, that's true. Well, you're a sinner. You can't say that. It's not true. It is true. It doesn't matter. I don't care who you are. It's true. I mean, when you look at the Pharaoh, he corrects Abraham, and he's a Pharaoh. Clearly living his whole life doing the wrong thing, but he goes, you can't pass your wife off as your sister. You can't do that. So was he right?
Yes.
Yeah, he was. So there are examples that the world gives us that, and in this particular text, you know, I think sometimes it kind of throws people off because they're going, is Jesus telling us to sin? And he clearly isn't doing that. But if you pick up with me, we'll pick up in chapter 16 and verse 1. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. So he called him in, and he said, what's this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward or be a steward. And the steward said to himself, well, what am I going to do? My master's taken away the stewardship from me. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. So that when I'm removed from stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of the master's debtors, and he began to say to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, well, 100 measures of oil. He said, okay, give me 50. I'll mark the bill paid. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, I'll write 80. His master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. Now, I want to stop here just a second. The text never said that he's doing something righteous. It actually calls him unrighteous within the text. So understand, Jesus isn't saying that him shafting his boss is a good thing. You would miss the point. Not what he's talking about. So his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So, okay, why is he telling this particular story? Well, what he's showing is, and if you look in verse 9, he's kind of summarizing. He says, I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of mammon of unrighteousness. When it fails, they may receive you in the eternal dwellings. Now, his point is, and actually this whole chapter is going to be dealing with money. The whole chapter is dealing with money. You're going to see there was a certain rich man, there was a certain rich man. He's going to go on. The point of the passage is to demonstrate that man in the secular world knows what's more valuable. He knows cognitively what's more valuable. I mean, the tendency is to embrace money. We get that. But he knows when all is said and done, a relationship is more important than money. He knows that. And so when money fails him, he goes, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go for the relationship. Now, he's an unrighteous guy. So how is he going to go about a relationship? In an unrighteous way. Yeah, he's going to act shrewdly. He's going to manipulate. He's going to do whatever he's going to. He said, I got to get some friends because I need friends. Jesus goes, okay, so if the world knows how important it is to have friends, and when all is said and done, they'll put relationship over money because they realize that that relationship is more stable than money would be, then why is it you're holding money above relationships for the kingdom of God? When you know the relationship is far better than money. Well, what he does is, see, he takes that which is secular and he proves that man can't come up with the excuse, well, I didn't know. I didn't know relationships are more important. He goes, oh, you know what's right. The problem isn't that man doesn't know what's right. The problem is that he's lived his life putting other things in front. And the reason why he grabs money is because he just loves money. Of course, if you look in chapter 16, verse 14, what does it say about the Pharisees? Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money. So the whole text is about, he starts off this chapter by saying, but you know what's more important than money. And the world will always have a tendency to argue, well, I didn't know. He goes, you know. And man will even manipulate. Yes, uh-huh.
Quick question. So was the master praising him because he basically defined himself?
Because he was shrewd.
Right.
Yeah. There's a tricky guy. Okay. Because really what you have is you have a guy that's an investor. Let's see if I can put it this way. You have a lawyer, and you're going against another lawyer, and the lawyer tricks you by an act of, litigation that you go, I've never seen that before. You tip your hat. You go, I've never seen that before. That was a good job. That's good. You got me on that one. See? So that's the point of the passage. But Christ is not elevating trickery or deceit. What he's showing is that the world knows what's valuable. When all is said and done, they know what the most valuable thing is. Now he turns to his sons and he goes, now why aren't you doing that? One of the things that entertainment does is it demonstrates to you our failings. I've seen this over and over again. I mean, I've seen stories. I was thinking this past week about do you remember that movie? I hate to bring up movies because, it almost sounds like I'm suggesting that you go to it, and I don't know if I really want to get into that. But how am I going to say about this movie? I'll go ahead and say it. There's a movie called Hacksaw Ridge. And it's about a young man that was a conscientious observer during the time of the war. And actually, Seventh Day Adventist is for what I understand, was from Virginia. It came time for war, and he wanted to serve. So he wasn't wanting to dodge the bullet, so to speak, but he wanted to serve, and he didn't want to shoot anybody. So he went in as he wanted to go in as a medic. But in the boot camp training, he was horribly treated. And, of course, everybody's making fun of him. And he spit upon, all kinds of horrible things. Nevertheless, he goes into war. Well, he goes to this place called Hacksaw Ridge. And there are his fellow soldiers. It's kind of a place you have to climb up like a cliff. And then there's a plateau. And his fellow soldiers are dying. Everybody's leaving him there. He climbs up there and starts dragging them back in the midst of the bullets. He saves 75 men. 75 men. And the interesting thing is he's dragging everyone back. He's looking up to heaven and he's saying, God, just give me one more. And I'm saying, why aren't we doing that?
Yeah.
In saving lives throughout eternity. We should, every day our prayer should be, give me one more. Let me breathe this day so we can save one more. It was interesting because towards the end, all of his fellow soldiers gathered around him and applauded him and respected him because he literally was not afraid of the bullets. He just didn't want to shoot. It was a very interesting story. My point is, there's entertainment that's given us a lesson. And there's a lot of good observation. Paul brings it in, if you look with me in Acts chapter 17. And in some regard, actually you could say that during this particular time, this was a kind of entertainment. Acts chapter 17, he goes to the Areopagus in Athens. We see in verse 16 that that's where he is. He's in Athens, and he's provoked because of all the idols that are there. What's interesting to me is how Paul dialogues with the people, and he stands up. You know, there's a place where you can stand, and different ones could give their philosophies. So it's kind of like a philosophical forum. And so you stand in this place, one person says this one. So Paul stands up and he says, okay, let me tell you about your own unknown God. And he begins to convey. What Paul does is pretty interesting within the text because he actually quotes their own philosophers. And what's wild about that is that actually becomes scripture. So if you look at the passage, he says, We'll just pick up verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries and their habitations, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, verse 28, we live and move and exist, even as some of your own prophets have said. He's quoting their own prophets. Now my question is, how would he know the philosophies of the prophets at that particular day? See? How would he know about the philosophies? How could he know what an Epicurean was thinking or a Stoic was thinking? Or, you know, part of our responsibility is, you know, it's like he says, to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek, I become all things to all men, so by all means I might win some. I mean, there are times that you have to do some observing, and quite frankly, you know, I think one of the interesting things about this particular passage is, you know, he's looking around, of course, there are all these idols, and he goes, you know, I think some of us would go, you guys are a bunch of idol believers, you know, as if maybe that's a mean way to say it, but what he says is, I perceive you're very religious. That's an interesting way to enter the conversation. Obviously, you're very religious people. I'm sure they're going, thank you. Now, we didn't necessarily mean it that way, but he builds a bridge. And they were very religious in that regard. So he brings them into a realm. The point is that we're not observing enough to really minister to people. And what we're doing is we're trying to build walls instead of trying to build bridges. So when you see something you can agree on, but know them enough to know that you can agree on this. You know, you have to know enough about that. And I think one of the things that entertainment does, I mean, you know, there. Look, I'm not saying to go to movies or whatever. I'm not encouraging you to do that. All I'm saying is that a lot of times the world is more compassionate than we are. A lot of times the world is more righteous than we are. I mean, that's one of the great arguments that God has with Israel. He goes, these other nations are more righteous than you are. And I think, you know, we like to hold ourselves up and literally write everybody off as not having the right way of thinking. But, you know, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2. He says, look, there are some people that have never heard about the law or anything about it, but they're law unto themselves because they've been living by their conscience. So don't be surprised when you come in contact with somebody that may be atheistic, that's living a better life than some Christians. So you can't step back and go, well, they're just horrible people. Well, we all are. But quite frankly, he's living better than me. He's doing the right thing. Now, the point is not that I'm saying that this guy is righteous, because he's not. He's rejected the Savior, the one we love. But what I'm saying is, it speaks to us, and it should. It should, one, convict us. Two, it should give us a way to, a bridge, you know. Paul says, respect what is honorable in the sight of all men. So, look, you have a place of honor. Read the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Read the beginning of Acts. How does it start off? To most excellent Theophilus. Who is he appealing to? Right. He's appealing to that sense of honor that this individual, whatever he writes to, whether you believe him to be fictitious or not. So I guess what my point is that all the way through Scripture, we have good examples of Paul or even Christ. Christ wasn't living in a bubble. He knew what was going on. When he deals with the Syrophoenician, he knows what's going on. And it was a highly superstitious realm, and there was a lot of witchcraft, and that's why the Syrophoenician woman has a daughter who's demon possessed, because that was the culture. So, you know, I don't think we should be ignorant about these things, and you know, hide in a little box. I don't think we should pursue bad things, but we're respecting what is right in the sight of all men, and when we see something honorable, I think we ought to. You know, let it speak to our hearts. Yes.
How would you categorize, or in relation to the use of time? I'm not saying that a little entertainment here or there is a bad thing.
Entertainment is a part of America.
Well,
you can't go anywhere. I mean, billboards.
Right. Well, what I'm getting at is when your entertainment takes over your life and you cease to function in the way that you're supposed to.
Well, I don't think you should necessarily pursue entertainment for entertainment purposes. I think that you can learn these things, and it gives you observational skills. I mean, you know, that you have an enjoyable time as you're observing. There's nothing wrong in that. You know, it's not a sin to enjoy yourself or, you know, to go out to lunch or whatever, dinner or something like that. You know, I mean, you don't sit at the restaurant going, I wonder if I should be doing this or not. You know, maybe I shouldn't be entertaining my wife or.
No, I don't go there.
Oh, you don't think, but that's part of entertainment if you think about it.
Okay.
Okay.
In that regard,
especially if people are chopping up meat and throwing it across the room or something. I mean, it becomes very entertaining.
Right.
But you know, Scripture tells us that God has given us money to enjoy, you know, freely, right? So we're not trying not to enjoy it, but we are seeing the different things. You recall, one of the great indictments against Jesus was that he what?
Was sitting with the tax gatherers and drinkers.
And yeah, and he's eating with them?
Sinners. Right.
So I would think that'd be kind of, he's being entertained? Yeah, probably so.
He was probably teaching.
Well, but the fact that there was entertainment in the room is telling us that he's in those settings. And, you know, like any of us, I mean, we're the Lord's. So everything that comes in our life is usable.
Right.
Here again, I don't think you should go in bad places and do bad things and pursue bad entertainment or anything like that. But, you know, there is some truth out there. And quite frankly, there are things that the world's doing that better than us. And it should serve as an indictment against us, and it should serve to, I would hope, to be an impetus for us to do the right thing, like Jesus did in Luke chapter 16. You know, once again, he wasn't saying, you know, I want you to go to the movie to see this guy shaft his boss. What he was saying is, you know, people like this. And we go, yeah, we know people. He goes, okay, so learn from that. And there are things that we're brought in contact with all the time. We tend to want to try to build a wall around ourselves. And Jesus says, you know, to his disciples, I'm not taking you out of the world.
No.
So you don't want to, you know, do that whole cagey thing. But it is, I don't know, I've often found that it was, and Connie will tell you, there have been some shows I go and, I go, this is pretty interesting, the psychological dynamics that are happening in this household and the things that are happening. I mean, I've seen some interesting movies that have come out where people are dealing with everything from the death in a family to how do you help somebody die. I mean, you see them struggling through these. And what the world does is they make it very real. Where is, if we were to make a Christian movie about someone dying, you know, we might show some struggle there, but I don't think we'd show it as real as it really is. And so there's an appreciation. Once again, I'm not trying to tell you to go to movies or anything like that, but what I'm saying is there is a place for entertainment in the sense that it helps you understand where the world's coming from. And I think that's why you have the examples here that are given in Scripture. We know how you're thinking, and we don't live in a cage. Anybody have any questions about the way I've answered that? Because
no, but I have a question about the verb. One of the words that you had used in 28, you said prophets. In my translation, it says poets.
Poets.
Is that basically the same thing?
Poets and prophets were pretty much the same thing. Okay. But yeah, poets. In fact, you're going to see Paul quote. In Titus, right? which doesn't seem to be one of the best quotes, but in this particular text, a prophet, verse 12 of chapter 1, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So, you know, that's an interesting case of the world going, okay. That's true. Yeah.
Okay.
So, you know, once again, sometimes the world is right. I mean, sometimes people that are not Christians are saying the right thing. Now, they're saying it the wrong way or whatever, or they're pursuing. But you can't deny that that's true. And that's where I think sometimes we as Christians go wrong. We say, well, but God is able to raise up truth anywhere. And, you know, our spirit bears witness. We know what truth is. Okay. So I'm probably going to get in trouble for that one. Thanks, Dave. This particular question, Joshua's giving out the inheritance. This is an interesting question. It says, Joshua's giving out the inheritance to the tribes of Israel. Is this in any way a picture of how God will give us our physical inheritance in heaven? That's a pretty interesting question, isn't it? So I would say there's a lot of comparisons. And one example, of course, is the book of Hebrews is full of this. But if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 3, it'll actually give that kind of analogy with, in particular, if you were to, and here again, I'm not going to read all the whole chapter, but if you to read chapter 3, you go in and you realize, okay, this is about the children of Israel going in the promised land, and yet he's paralleling it to becoming partakers of God's gifts to us. So he kind of ends the passage by talking about the fact that they had hardened their hearts by not listening to God and by not believing in him. And in verse 16 of chapter 3, who provoked him when they had heard, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt were led by Moses, with whom was God angry then for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and whom he did swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So, here's the conclusion of verse 19, we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So then, of course, he segues that into the faith. And then he goes in chapter 4 and does that whole parallel again about entering into God's rest. So all the way through that particular chapter, he begins to show the analogy of verse 8, give you an example of chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is to say, had they entered into the promised land and had received all that God had in store for them, why would there have been another day in Scripture later on, i.e. in Psalms, saying there's another day in which you're going to enter or have this rest? So his point is, as he goes, it is kind of a pre-fulfillment of something that is to be fulfilled. So once again, in this particular passage, you're seeing the coming into the promised land as a picture of us coming into a promised land at a later time. You see that kind of culminate in Hebrews, if you look with me in chapter 11. And in chapter 11 and verse 13, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking what? A country of their own. So that's kind of the interesting picture of going into, you know, my own country. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would not have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. And here again, what kind?
Heavenly.
A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call his people. So Scripture will give you that parallel of these things. And you begin to see. In fact, if you were to come to the end of Revelation, and you look in chapter 21 and then chapter 22, and you're going into what is called the eternal state, that is heaven. What's very interesting, and I know we've just read this recently, but in Revelation chapter 21, what kind of picture do you have? Well, verse 24, and the nations shall walk by the light, that would be the glory of the Lord, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Kings? Why would you even have kings? That's pretty interesting. And it goes on, it says, and in the daytime there shall be no night, and the gates, they shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So not only do you have kings, but you have nations, and nations is the word where we get ethnos, where you have actually different ethnic groups. So there's an interesting, and Luke 19, if I'll just give you another picture here. Again, I don't want to weigh you down with this, but Luke chapter 19 kind of gives you an example of this in a parable. And Luke 19 talks about, you know, the master has the servants, and certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. He begins to see that he's doing business, but he's going to come back. And of course, obviously, his men are treated horribly. And then we'll just put it in the context here. I'm skipping over a lot of stuff, but verse 17, he said to him when he comes back, finally, as he's, you know, given a certain amount of responsibility to each slave, he said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. Watch the end of the phrase here. You will be in authority over what?
Ten cities.
That's interesting. The next one is in verse 19, he said to him, and you will be over 5 cities. So Is there any analogy to going into the Promised Land as they're given different cities? I would say that you could draw that out of some of this and the analogies that are given. That now here again, the benefits are not to be compared with what we perceive here. So that, you know, our thought is, wow, I won the lottery, you know, how wonderful it is. Well, let's see. If you were to win something like the lottery in heaven, it wouldn't be anything like the lottery here. It would be like you won relationships or joy or peace or something like this. So, yes, sir.
So the question on that with the cities is...
Not to be compared. You know, I can't fully define that. And here again, I can just tell you what the parable says. I can tell you what's happening in Revelation. You know, there are obviously kings and there are nations. And then here again, just to put another monkey wrench in it, there are those who are actually living in the city. There are those that are living on the new earth. So it's an interesting difference between the two. So... the question was, is there any parallel? And I would say there is some parallel to the degree. Yeah. I don't feel like I can explain it, but for whatever reason, Christ gives some kind of parallel within that parable, and there seems to be some kind of parallel within Hebrews as well as Revelation. And I think the key is that what seems to be what seems to be the great reward, or what seems to be rewarded most, is the motivation of the heart, obviously the desire for the coming of Christ. We talk about the crown of life, we talk about the crown of righteousness that is given to those who love him, to those that long for his appearance. So what does that mean? Well, you know, crown, Stephanos usually has the concept of victory. But more specifically, I would say in many regards, it's that position in which there's, how can I describe it? There would be like a glow. There would be like, you know how maybe some people you're around them and they just make you feel good when you're around them? Yeah, I know it's not me, but it's somebody else. And you're around them and you go, I just feel good around this person. It's kind of like a crown, a glow of righteousness. So the effect that we'll have and the benefit that we'll have in the heaven, how wonderful that's going to be. But the rewards, obviously, are not to be compared with any of the rewards. And that's why I oftentimes tell people, you know, you might say, well, I don't think I'd work for that. You have no idea what you're talking about. Because any reward that God gives you is the greatest of blessing. And you ought to want that more than anything else. So it's just a matter of thinking of it in maybe earthly terms. And you say, well, what am I going to do with gold? They pave streets up there with it. So no reason to want gold, right? Okay. This one might take us a little time. This question is... I like the way that it's worded because it just basically starts off with the premise, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And so why don't we just have the passage in front of us, 1 Corinthians 13, if you'll go there, so that we have it right in front of us. And what we understand is as the person who's writing this question is literally defining love. And so love is patient, it's not jealous, love does not brag, it's not arrogant, that's verse 4. Love does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, and here's the phrase, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now the question then goes into a particular context. So I like the way they did this. I don't know if they were trying to trick me or... it's just a good question. But love does not take into account a wrong suffered. What about infidelity in a marriage? That's a good question, isn't it? So I like the way that they put it in here. This is a shrewd person. Then it asks about Galatians, I think it's 6:1, does this apply, which is talking about restoration and the desire to do that. So it's just such a great question. What do you do if you are something by a betrayed? What do you do if you're betrayed by a friend? Does Matthew 5, 23 and 24 apply? Well, we got to turn to Matthew 5. Let's turn to Matthew 5. It's a great question, don't you guys think? That's really a thinker. I didn't say stinker, I said thinker. Matthew 5, 23, if you look, if therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering, therefore go to the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. All the way really through Scripture, the whole concept of forgiveness is really hounded upon, whether it's in Matthew chapter 6, of course, really within the prayer. As we cry out in chapter 6, verse 12, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. Then it goes on, it says in verse 14, for if you do not forgive men of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Once again, I just want to emphasize, forgiveness in these passages, the Greek is to let it go. And once again, we don't have the authority to absolve people from their sins. So, you know, I know that we kind of use the phrase, do you forgive me? And then when someone says, yes, I forgive you. And we go, I'm forgiven. You're not forgiven. Against God and God alone have I sinned. So it's only, as the religious leader said, who can forgive sins but God? So when, you know, when Jesus heals the paralytic and he goes, your sins are forgiven, they go, okay, that's a God thing. So clearly you and I can't, but what we can do is we can let it go. We can let go of the animosity. We can let go of the hostility and not hold on to those things. So we're letting go of that, clearly. But we're not saying that everything's okay with this person. You know, I mean, some guy goes out and, I don't know, he kills one of your family members. Did you forgive me? You can say yes. Then the police will be for him and lock him in the jail. He's still guilty of the sin, and he's going to pay the price. But you let go of it. You don't hold that trespass against it. So that taking into account a wrong suffered is you going, I'm not, I refuse, you know. And here again, you really only can do this by the Spirit of God, because I don't think, clearly some things, I think we can measure in our life oftentimes, well, I'd forgive them of that, I'd forgive them of that. There's something that you wouldn't forgive somebody of, I can guarantee it. So, you know, before you start getting too self-righteous, there's always something that somebody's going to step the line too far and you're going to go, I can't do that. That's the God thing. When God goes, let it go, you do it for him. You don't do it because a person's deserving. You don't do it because of anything you're going to get. You know, I oftentimes hear people say, well, I felt better because I did it. Well, you shouldn't do it just for that. Because sometimes you're not going to feel better. But you're going to do it for him. And he's going to make you feel better when you do everything for him. So there's a change that begins to take place. Now, what's put within this particular question is the whole thing of adultery and infidelity. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 19, it'd probably be the place to go. Matthew chapter 19, the whole thing of divorce is thrown into the mix here. And as the Pharisees were, you know, I mean, they're lawyers. So what do lawyers look for? Loopholes. That's what lawyers do. They're really good at it. So, you know, and they had found a lot of loopholes in the whole divorce thing. And, you know, they were divorcing their wife for any reason. But, you know, they always want affirmation. And so they're dialoguing with Jesus about this. Jesus brings them back to God's original intent. And the original intent is the two become one flesh. let no one separate. See the passage. What's interesting is that Jesus puts in what I call the except clause. Now, once again, when Jesus puts in a clause, it's not marginal. It is truth. So because Jesus is walking the truth line. Remember at the beginning of Matthew, I came to fulfill all righteousness. So there's nothing that Jesus throws out that you would say, oh, that's probably optional. It's not. So the interesting thing in this is, of course, they give the argument that, you know, Moses basically says you can give a certificate. As long as you have a certificate, you know, I think people go, hey, I got a certificate. Yeah. Okay, but that doesn't make it legal in God's eyes. And that's why it goes back to the foundation. But what's interesting is he puts in the except clause here in verse 9. And if you look at the phrase, but I say to you. Now, you know, at the beginning of Matthew, you see the law, you know, you've heard people say, but I say to you. So he's actually telling you, you know, God's intent. So what we understand is that God's intent that you not be divided. But I say to you, there is one thing that will divide you. And what is it?
Adultery.
Yeah. Why? Well, first of all, it's treachery in the highest level. In fact, God saw it as equal to murder. And that's why it was actually capital punishment. So an adulterous relationship, you're dead. You go, well, you know, is the person forgiven? Yeah, they're dead. not sinning anymore, they're dead. So the whole point of it is that, you know, we marginalize hurt and pain. I can tell you this, that I know people that have hurt people in a relationship to such a degree that death would have been a blessing to them. See, but we don't think that, but God thinks that way. See, God says, this is a horrible thing. This is a horrible thing that you did. And so Jesus is making clear. Now the question is, do we forgive? That's the interesting question in all of this. And what we're dealing with is what is called infidelity. Now, there's a reason why it's called infidelity, because it basically comes from the word unfaithful. Unfaithful would be the same word as untrustworthy. And untrustworthy would be not keeping faith. All of those words are what God is about. Faithful, true. See, all of them are about that. So that's the issue. And when Scripture says, you can come to me, just if you believe. Now, faith is fidelity. See, and that's why you read in Hebrews, you know, it has to be this endurance. You know, you're saved if you remain firm until the end. Well, what is that? That's fidelity. See, so fidelity is that which opens the door for a relationship. You don't have fidelity. You don't have faithfulness. There is no relationship. You say, well, if a person says, walks up to you and says, okay, I committed an act of adultery. Sorry. And then they continue in the mode of infidelity. In other words, there's not a desire to really, there's evidence that there's not a real clear desire of really displaying that kind of love. Then you have to step back and you go, okay, but you have to believe. Now, where this is really clarified is in the book of Jeremiah. So if you turn with me in Jeremiah, we'll maybe clarify this. And I'm going to try not to go over time, but hopefully I'll explain this as clearly as I can. It is interesting that Jeremiah chapter 3 starts off with divorce. Right? And what you begin to deal with is infidelity. How do we know that? Well, will not the land be completely polluted, as you look at the end of verse 1, but you are a harlot with many lovers. Is that not infidelity? So we know what he's talking about in the chapter. It's pretty clear. And the point is that the children of Israel, the children of Judah, have been unfaithful to God. Now, I want to stop here, and I just want to ask a very simple question, rhetorical, but just answer in your own mind. Is God unforgiving? Okay, he's not unforgiving. So we're going to go with how he thinks, okay? Because in order for there to be restoration, which is clearly different than you letting something go. In other words, somebody may be unfaithful, and I may say to them, I'm not holding this against you. There's no animosity. Now, does that mean I trust them? Does that mean I receive them? Does that mean I have a relationship with them again? No. Why? Because they have to show trustworthy response that they actually want to have a relationship too. So that's kind of dealt with in this particular passage. And what's interesting, if you look in chapter 3, you go on and he begins to talk about, of course, obviously, the many adulteries, verse 8, of faithless Israel, right? So how did he respond according to verse 8? I had her sent away. Now, is God sinning? Okay, so God's not sinning. Why? Because infidelity, you can't have a relationship with infidelity. There is no relationship. We're not talking about an unpardonable sin. We're just saying there's no relationship if somebody's unfaithful. It's impossible. So he goes on and he says, and there's one thing worse than infidelity. What is it? Somebody that acts like they're faithful, but they're lying. This is what people don't understand. There are a lot of liars out there. And smooth liars. Really smooth. Very convincing. See. But as John will say, John the Baptist, when people are coming to him and he goes, okay, we gotta see proof. Well, the thing about a liar is he's real good at rhetoric. He's terrible at action. So all you have to do is put a little action in and say, okay, do this, 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 this. Watch what happens. And if they say, if you watch them, they'll talk around it. They'll never do it. You know why?
Because it's not real.
They're liars. So the passage reads this way in verse 11, and the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Why? Because they said, I don't love you. But Judah says, I love you. But they didn't. It was all rhetoric. So he says, what needs to happen is you have to acknowledge your iniquity. Well, of course, Judah wasn't doing that. Now, that doesn't mean Judah wasn't saying all the right things. They obviously were. In fact, as you go into chapter 5, you begin to see in verse 2, although they say, as the Lord lives. This person said they love God. Oh, good for them. I don't see it. See. You'll know them by their fruits. Oh, you're just being a cynic. No. You're being unforgiving. No. I've let it go. I'm not angry. I don't have animosity. I want the best for this person. But that doesn't mean we can have a relationship because they're untrustworthy. They lie over and over again. So he goes on with this particular point. And if you look in chapter 6, of course, they're all greedy for gain. They already have their own agenda. They like to use words like peace, peace, right? Verse 14. But the question is, were they ashamed because of the abomination they've done? They didn't even know how to blush. See? And look, I know of people, they know all the right words, they know what to say, but you not only don't see any brokenness, you don't see any shame, you don't see, I mean, they're almost taken back by, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? What do you mean by that? You've hurt somebody terribly. And you're saying, what's the big deal? Really? So chapter 7, if you look in verse 3, of course, God who is forgiving, does God want to bring them back? Does God want them to come back?
Yes.
Yes, yes. What has to happen in verse 3?
Amend your ways.
Oh, well, he's just being mean. Not being mean. He wants to see change. Amend your ways and I'll let you dwell in this place. Come, we'll have a relationship. Why can't we have a relationship now? Because you're lying. See? It's all deceit. Truly, if you will, look the way their phrase is. Verse 5. If you truly amend your ways. Truly. But I said I would. I said I love God. We're not looking for that. What we're looking for is that which is genuine and that which is real, and quit swearing falsely, quit doing the bad things. You know, your actions are not showing any of this. Chapter 9, if you look as well, why is the land ruined? Why are we going through all this? You know, and that's the interesting thing, that it's almost like they don't get it. They're going, why is this happening to us? Why is it going on? Why don't you like us or whatever? And you're going, is it that you just can't see it, or just that you don't want to see it? You know, it's kind of that whole argument about the reality of it. And so that's kind of the whole argument that you see within the book of Jeremiah, and the fact that there seems to be no connection with reality. So, you know, they say what they want to say and do what they want to do. They even say, you know, I think I'm a pretty smart person. I think I know what I'm doing. He says in chapter 8, verse 8, how can you say we're wise? How can you say that the Lord is with us? I mean, all of this is saying that they know what the right thing to do is, but they just can't seem to, here again, deal with the reality of it. So all the way through the book of Jeremiah, it gives proof of that. There's an interesting passage in Luke chapter 17, if you look there with me. And Luke chapter 17. In verse 1, it starts off, and he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they should come. It would be better for him if a millstone be hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now watch verse 3. Some of you may want to underline this verse, by the way. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Did you read the rest? If he repents. Now, go back to Jeremiah. Is repent just somebody saying what you want them to say? Or is repenting a change in their behavior? This is where we come in contact oftentimes in the church discipline. When we have to apply church discipline, it's usually under gross conditions and somebody has done something horrifically wrong. We wouldn't do that. We don't get in people's lives and try to haunt them. But when they do this, we'll take it to the realm of, we're more than anxious to have you back, but you're going to have to change. And we don't want to hear you talk about it, because we've heard you talk about lies before. We don't want to hear any more lies. We want to see action. So we'll give them specific things to do. Now, when they don't do that, what are we thinking? They're not telling the truth. And that makes it more treacherous, because they're living in a world of deception. And instead of really loving and caring, they're hurting people. And on top of that, they're causing division. People oftentimes think because the pastor doesn't always say something, address something specifically, then the other person must be right because they're out there. Look, I'll tell you what we want to do. We want to see people come to know the Lord. We want to see them saved. We want to see them grow. And quite frankly, we want people that are just causing trouble to leave. Now, if they want to do the right thing, we want them to come back. Do I hold animosity against somebody that's doing the wrong thing? No, I've done the wrong thing 1,001 times. But I don't want to. And I want to be genuine. I want to be realist. That's the one thing, if you think about it, that separated David from Saul. Saul made excuses and lied. David, though he did bad things, was truly broken and wanted to do the right thing. There's no doubt in your mind when you read. So I just close you with this passage in James on this particular question. That's as far as we're going to get. At James chapter 4, it says, why is there consternation? Why is there conflicts and quarrels and problems? And you know, can you have a relationship if somebody's just not? No. Faith, fidelity, trust, necessary. So receive back? Yes. If you want to be faithful. If you want to be true. If you want to see. It's the same way if you look in the passage here. Look, you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. And verse 4, what is he accusing them of being? Adulterers. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? I mean, we had a situation just recently where the person told us, well, I'm having a relationship with this other person, but I don't know why I can't have a relationship with this person. I'm going, what are you, nuts? What planet are you from? What we're looking for is truth. And as Scripture says, God desires truth in the innermost being. Forgiveness is me saying, I'm not going to hate this person. I want the best for them. I want them to get their life right. I want them, you know, and I let go. Because, look, you hold on to anger, it soon goes to bitterness, and bitterness is soon rotting you out. So you don't want that. But you turn it into the hands of the Lord. But that doesn't mean you don't do the right thing. And it doesn't mean that you don't continue to elevate the standards. And it doesn't mean that you trust the person that is untrustworthy. I oftentimes tell people, there's no way if a pedophile came in here and says, I've changed my ways, I want forgiveness, will God forgive me? I'll say, yes, God will forgive you. You're forgiven. How wonderful. God will forgive you. Do you hold animosity in your heart? No. Can I work in the nursery? No. I'm not going to let him work in the nursery. So I don't know if you can see the connection there, but that's what we're talking about. Father, give you thanks for your word and give you thanks for these interesting examples that you give us in your word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.